Man, before David and Audrey make it out of the room, hey, I just want to thank him for last week. Awesome job as always, and let's give them a hand just for... We are so blessed to not only have two people that love the Lord so passionately, but who guide our ministry toward Jesus, and a youth pastor who knows God's Word and who communicates that, and disciples, and just the way that they're building this ministry and growing it in awesome ways. And so grateful, so thankful. And he did an awesome job last week, as always, and so thrilled to have him part of the team. So we are in a series called Christmas Presents, and I love the songs that we've been singing this morning because you start hearing that earnestness, that longing, that anticipation for God to come and make things right. Somebody once said that we live in between the what has come and the not yet, in that tension of what God has ushered in through Jesus Christ and through his ministry and through the kingdom, and what we anticipate coming, what Scripture tells us is truth, that we yearn for and we long for, and we see injustice in the world, and we see hurt, and we see stuff that we would like to fix that we don't have the power to fix, and that's what we're corporately pleading with God to come and change. And I love too that, you know, over 250 tickets already out for the concert. Over like 220 of those are people we don't even know. Folks, that's the vision and mission of our church realized, inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. So you can take great joy and pleasure in that. That's what it's all about. And continue to get the word out and spread that, because that's truly what it's all about. In our series, we're talking about Christmas presents, the presence of God. David did an awesome job last week of talking about kind of an Old Testament understanding of God's Spirit resting upon people for the purpose of leadership or for ministry. And that's why God's Spirit left King Saul. That's why David in Psalm 51, after he commits that horrible sin of murdering Uriah and having committed an adultery with his wife Bathsheba, he prays in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He's not communicating that God's Spirit is something that enters people and then leaves people. It's an Old Testament understanding of God's Spirit resting upon people. Today we're going to talk about Emmanuel, God with us. Next week we're going to talk about God in us. Then on the 19th we're going to talk about God through us. And on the 24th we're going to talk about God before us and around us. And that's going to be the joy that we celebrate this year. So looking forward to that. We're going to be in John chapter 1 verse today, verse 14. And then we'll go from there. So if you're new to the Bible, there's a Bible under your seat if you don't have one. If you have a mobile app, you can bring that up now and be happy to do that. But the Bible's divided into Old Testament and New Testament. So the second half is the New Testament. The fourth book is John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're in the first chapter, verse 14, and we'll get there in a little bit. Denise and I and our girls were away this last week at Lake Tahoe, and had a wonderful time of just kind of celebrating as an extended family. As you've heard many, many times, we've lost three parents in kind of 3.5 years, and we lost her mom in April of this year. And for the last 30 years, over 30 years, every other Thanksgiving, we've gone to Tahoe for Thanksgiving as a family on her side of the family. And so we went to kind of celebrate one last time, and we went to spread her parents' ashes. And everything was wonderful and had a great time of just memories and celebration. And then all hell broke loose. On Saturday, I started feeling incredibly nauseous. And over the last year, I've been feeling intermittently nauseous, just kind of comes in waves, and it's like, where is that? And I never throw up, but just feel gross. From Saturday until Friday of this week, non-stop, like put a bullet in your head nausea, and throwing up, and lost over 8 pounds. And Thursday, yeah, just I'll talk about that in a minute, but that was the first thing that happened. And then later that day, the window on our Honda Pilot, the regulator decided not to work, and it stayed down, and it's 30 degrees out. And we got to drive home that night, so I'm thinking I get to do the ghetto thing of putting it on the outside in the cardboard and try and make it not loud and functional and not too cold and all that. And then as we're driving home, the battery light comes on. And by the time we get home, the battery and the alternator were dead. And then hop in my car to warm that up, and I get two check engine light things that come on. And so this last week, we had two cars in the shop at the same time, had to rent a car, because on Monday, Denise had to have an MRI for some things that she's been going through, and a test on that. And then as this is happening, our oldest daughter, Mandy, her dog had been in a kennel while we were at Tahoe, and everything went great. But then she brings her dog home, and the neighbor's dog viciously attacks her dog and bites her all up, and she had to have surgery and a drain tube and all this stuff. And then our washing machine starts going out, and, you know, it's like, okay, I think my new name is Job, you know. And but Thursday, things were so bad. I was losing so much weight and strength and throwing. I went to the ER because I thought, it's my gallbladder, you know. I ate the fattiest food that I've eaten all year. And the day after Thanksgiving, I'm finally feeling it, not just intermittently, but nonstop. And so they do an ultrasound, and no, your gallbladder looks good. I'm like, take it out anyways. Just start taking things out till I feel better, you know. It's like, I'm happy to go to be with the Lord right now, you know. But the doctor called me yesterday. I did a breathing test. I think it's some kind of stomach bacteria that they're going to treat. And if that's the case, wonderful, you know. But it's been a week. And the reality of the sermon today, and I say that just so you know that, you know, pastors aren't immune from challenges just like you are. In fact, sometimes I think we have a bullseye and we're taking it for the team. But, you know, we've all been through stuff. And the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, is that he's not just with us in the good times, but especially when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and when we go through tough stuff. And, you know, Pat and Sandy losing their sister, Lana, this past week and a half. The Boone family, perhaps you heard that Karen Boone has late stage colon cancer and she's got 2 weeks to live, and so she's coming back to Ventura to spend that time. Our good friend Ron Thomas, he's actually the cousin of Brittany's mom, lives down on Highway 1, been building a house all year, and he's in CMH right now on a ventilator and having a really tough time. Pete White, Ventura Calvary Chapel, children's pastor there, passed away. You know, fourth year of the Thomas Fire anniversary, and all of you that are still reeling from that and dealing with that. Numerous members of our worship team have been having just wacky health stuff and struggling with extreme pain. A lot going on. Susan Burris, who was a member of our church for a long time, just moved away, just lost her husband, Jim. And on and on and on. And so as we begin today, let's just lift this up. Father God, we thank you. And we proclaim with joy and with conviction that we thank you that you are not just the God of the good times, but you are a God who walks with us through the valleys and is with us in the trenches. That you are a God who is real, that you are a God who is tangible, that you are a God who meets us in the midst of our pain. You are a God who identifies with us, and we hold on to that today. We thank you so very much. And we just lift up all of those right now that are hurting, all of those who are still walking through the fire, still kind of wading through the flood, whatever it be, Lord God, that you would be a tangible presence to them, that you would be a strength, that you would be that strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow that the hymn talks about, and that they would be able to hold on to you as the anchor of the soul. And we just, we affirm this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, my family of origin loved to camp. I think my parents' mentality was, you get to maximize the money. We were able to go for 2, 3, sometimes 4 weeks at a time up to the Sequoias and just spend uninterrupted time. And it seems like we always made the trip up to the Sequoias at night because, as you've heard, we had a VW van with an air-cooled engine that always blew up. We lost so many engines along the way, it's ridiculous. But we would always get to camp really late in the night. And I remember one of my favorite memories was kind of climbing the hill and beginning to see the figures of the trees and smell that just, oh, man, we're in the mountains again. It smells so good. Get to the campsite, go to the ranger station, kind of fumble around for those little envelopes before Ticketron and all that. You mark your little spot, you put your number, you throw like $4 or $5 in, and they're good, you know? And you just pay for your thing every day. And then we get to our spot and trying to pick a spot where we get other spots around us where other families and friends would be coming. And my dad would bring out the Coleman lantern, and we would light that little cloth mantle thing to get light going so we could see what we're doing, and try and find a flat spot where we could put a big tarp and put the big army tent that my dad used for 30 years for us, you know, and just get things going enough until morning. And then morning, bring the big cabinet out of the back of the van that my dad had built that had the cooler inside and all the food for the week, and put it on the picnic table and set up the hammock next to the creek so that when we went out, we were kind of swinging out over the creek, you know. Great fun times, and made a little badminton court, you know, and you take the pine needles to mark the lines and get it all ready to go, and firewood for the fires and all that. And then friends and families would start arriving. We'd have 4, 5, 6 families that would get adjoining sites, and we would help them set up their campsite. And just the fun of that, communal dinners together, you know, Spanish rice and hot dogs, Jiffy Pops, s'mores, marshmallows, fierce card playing, Nerts and Blitz and Uno and games, Yahtzee, and just all sorts of stuff. And stories, you know, most of which repeated over and over again, but laughter. And honestly, with all of these families coming together, for me growing up, probably the closest thing that I've ever experienced to Acts chapter 2, because we were truly living in solidarity together, sharing everything, helping each other. And you know what I loved is that the dads of my friends, who I would only see in suits on Sunday at church, were now in shorts, and we were swimming in the lake, and we were playing King of the Mountain on this giant log that we would always pull to our side of the log, and taking hikes and runs, and you know, the campfire times and the games, and everybody was just relating on an intimate relational level. There was no position or status quo, but it was just kind of this bond, and how beautiful that was, and how much I appreciated that, and appreciate to that to this day. And that's really the context of our passage today. John chapter 1, verse 14 is a very simple verse. It says this: "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory." This is the testimony of the Apostle John and of the other disciples. "The glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I've told you many times that word that He made His dwelling among us literally means to set up camp. To set up camp. And it's the idea of when, in the Old Testament, the Israelites would continually set up the tent of tabernacle, where God dwelled. And He would follow the Israelites on their journey through the wilderness. You know, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And that was His dwelling. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33, listen to what the conversation that Moses has with God. "Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend." Just amazing. "Afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua the son of Nun, would remain behind in the tent of meeting. One day Moses said to the Lord, 'You've been telling me to take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You've told me I know you by name and I will look favorably on you. If it's true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so that I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people.' The Lord replied, 'I will personally go with you.'" Moses said, "I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you." Then Moses said, "If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people apart from all the other people on the earth." I love that. If you don't go with us, I don't want to leave the spot. I don't want to go anywhere because it's all about you being with us. In fact, that's what distinguishes us from every other religion on the face of the planet and from any other relationship with any other so-called God. This is it. Your presence with us, going before us and with us and in us and everything that we're talking about in this series. And friends, Jesus is the answer to this. Not God's presence with us intermittently or occasionally or one generation and then not for many generations, but continually, constantly, eternally, God with us. And that's what we want to talk about today. And I want to just draw out three aspects that I believe are particularly meaningful and just awesome about what it means that God is with us. And the first I would suggest, if you're taking notes on the outline, is that God is eternally accessible. God is eternally accessible, available through Jesus. The families that we would camp with every single year for 20, 30 years became people that were happily involved in my life at every stage and in every season of life. They are people that we did life with. They are people that I could call upon to this day, and they would drop whatever they're doing to help me in a moment of crisis or need. The accessibility of doing life with people that we're willing to be vulnerable with one another, we're willing to just take off masks and just live in solidarity together. And that's exactly what Jesus came and modeled for us on this earth with his disciples and through his ministry. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 12. He says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we now have bold and confident access into God's presence. Because of what Christ has done and because of our faith in him, we now have bold and confident access into God's presence. Something that only the high priest in the Old Testament was able to do once a year on behalf of the people. And even then, they tied a rope and a bell to his foot because if God was angry with the people and if they had been particularly sinful, that priest might not live and nobody could go in and get him because then they would die too. So they had to pull him out of the tabernacle like, oh dang, we better have a better year next year, you know, type thing. That was the representation. But now, Jesus is our representative. He is our great high priest. And through him, each and every one of us, not because of status, not because of religious achievement or personal holiness, but simply on the merits of Jesus Christ, every single one of us has bold and confident access into God's presence. In fact, the Apostle John would write in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, this is the confidence that we have before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We talk to a God who not only loves us and hears us and cares for us, but has the power to act. And how important and how valuable that is. I was reading some words by the great late Dallas Willard, a theologian, passed away recently, wrote numerous books on spirituality and Christianity. He says, as a child, I lived in the area of southern Missouri where electricity was available only in the form of lightning. We had more of that than we could use. But in my senior year of high school, the REA, the Rural Electrification Administration, extended its lines into the area where we lived, and electrical power became available to households and farms. When those lines came by our farm, a very different way of living presented itself. Our relationships to fundamental aspects of life, daylight and dark, hot and cold, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food and preserving it, could then be vastly changed for the better. But we still had to believe in the electricity and its arrangements, understand them, and take the practical steps involved in relying on it. He goes on to say, you may think that the comparison is rather crude, but in some respects it is. But it will help us to understand Jesus' basic message about the kingdom of heaven if we pause to reflect on those farmers who, in effect, heard the message, repent for electricity is at hand, repent or turn from the, their kerosene lamps and lanterns, their ice boxes and cellars, their scrub boards and rug beaters, their human-powered sewing machines, and their radio with dry cell batteries. The power that could make their lives far better was right there near them, where, by making relatively simple arrangements, they could utilize it. Strangely, a few did not accept it. They didn't enter the kingdom of electricity. Some just didn't want to change. Others could not afford it, or so they thought. He closes by saying, to be sure, God's kingdom has been here as long as we humans have been here, and longer. But it became available to us, accessible, through the simple confidence in Jesus, the Anointed One, our Messiah and our Savior. And friends, that's the beauty of what it means to know God personally through Jesus. It's not about having knowledge about Him. It's not about being able to, you know all the right answers to things in Sunday school or the right things to say to people. It's about a life-changing, transforming relationship with Him that just influences the way that we are, where the things that we believe end up making a difference in our character and who we are. I've been reading a book in the last week and a half, The Furious Longing of God by Brennan Manning. It's one of the few books of his that I've never read, and loved Brennan when he was alive. He came and spoke at Westmont College, many, many chapels, and got to meet him here in Ventura and spend some time with him and really ask him a lot of questions. Benefited so much from his ministry and his talks. But The Furious Longing of God, and in this book, he talks about this one part about just being still before God and just meditating and simply, you know, for hours and just saying, Abba, I belong to you. And friends, I was doing that in the hospital this last Thursday. I was doing that in this last week when I just felt like, you know, I wasn't eating. I wasn't keeping stuff down. And you've all been there. You just feel like, man, what's going on? You don't have answers. You don't know if it's cancer, if it's something, you know, permanent, or if it's going to subside. But in the moment, you're moment to moment. And I was just going, Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. And that tangible, accessible presence of God that just kept flooding over me and filling me and renewing me and energizing me and giving me the strength to keep my focus in the right place, to keep my heart in the right place, and just to draw upon who He was. And that's what it means. What every pastor longs for his people and for his congregation is that you not just know about God, but that you know Him personally. That's what it's all about. If it doesn't come down to that, it's all for nothing. I mean, what's the point? The whole point is to know Him, like Paul said, in the power of His resurrection, and to live in that freedom, and to live in that victory, and to have that accessibility. The second thing that I see in our passage is that God is not only eternally accessible, but He's eternally identifiable. He is eternally identifiable. When you live with people in a camping context, you really let your guard down. You know, you're not putting on makeup every day. You're not showering every day. We set up a little kind of solar shower thing that, you know, didn't get used as much as the lake. But, you know, you're grungy, you know, and you take off your mask and you're vulnerable and you're living in community and you're connecting on a deeper level because you're just living genuinely and authentically, and not like camping is the only thing that brings it about, but it did for us. And this is how Jesus was with His disciples. You know, He lived among them. He ate with them. He suffered with them. He went through challenges with them. And I've said this before, but I love the Chosen series and how they portrayed that, because there's a human side of Jesus that you've never seen in all the other Jesus movies, where He's this self-righteous, you know, saying all the right things and quoting scripture and acting so pious, and, you know, which He was, but He was relatable. He was identifiable. That's why tax gatherers and sinners and prostitutes hung out with Him and ate with Him, because they identified with Him. They felt His grace. They felt His mercy. They felt His heart. They didn't feel His judgment. People were drawn to Him. In the book of Hebrews, we read that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted and tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus understands us. He gets us. He gets our struggles, our weaknesses, our temptations, our challenges. He's been through it all. He's not immune to that. He's not oblivious to that, ignorant of that. And that's why in the very next verse it says, so let us come boldly before his throne, the throne of the gracious God, that we might receive mercy and might find grace to help us in our time of need, that we might access him because he identifies with us. He gets us. I was reading this week that a shepherd owns his sheep and marks them. In some cases, sheep are branded, although that's not really a popular thing anymore because it kind of damages the wool. And even if the brand is placed through the wool and on the hide of the lamb, the wool can overgrow it, so the brand won't be seen. So today, the ears are actually pierced with identification tags. But that's a fairly modern innovation or practice. It goes on to say, for thousands of years, shepherds around the world mark the ears of their sheep by notching them with a sharp knife. Each shepherd had his own distinctive notch. And when the sheep would gather, even from a distance, the shepherd could see which ones were his. I thought, wow, it sounds painful being marked, you know, with the marks of our owner, our shepherd. But then I got to thinking, you know, the beauty of the incarnation is that God notched himself. He took marks in his own flesh to identify with us, to take on humanity. And, you know, we say that God never changes, and he doesn't. But I guess to remain true to our theology, if we weren't to say that God changes, then another part of God's character or personhood is revealed in the fact that he took on humanity. Because Scripture says that one day when we meet him face to face and we spend eternity with him, we will always, for all of eternity, see the nail marks in his hands and his feet. They will be forever visible of what he did on our behalf. And so God did change because God suffered and took on our penalty and our payment for sin. And we will always be able to see the marks of that. How powerful that is. How powerful that is. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. I love what Peter says here. He says, God used his own flesh to carry our sins to the cross so that we could be rid of sin. Free to live as God intended. His wounds became our healing. We were lost sheep with no idea who we were or where we were going. But now we're named, we're marked, we're identified, we're claimed and kept for good by the shepherd of our souls. There is nothing more precious in all of life than being claimed, than belonging to somebody, being dearly loved by somebody, by having your worth immeasurably increased because of those who pour into your life. And that's what it means to be the family of God and to be loved by the master of the universe. Galatians 6:17. I love what Paul says in response to this. He had some people that were heckling him and kind of challenging his apostleship. And he basically said, hey, don't mess with me anymore because I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You know, I've been whipped 39 times, one short of death more than once, and just leave me alone. Quit picking on me because I have the brand marks of Jesus. I identify with him. I belong to him. And that's what it means to have a God who identifies with us. And I guess what I would say about this before we move on is I hope you know, and I hope you've come to the point in your life where you realize that you will never encounter anybody for the rest of your life, in all of your existence, who knows you more fully than God does and yet loves you so completely. Usually, the more you get to know about people, the harder it is to love them. God knows everything about you, not just your past, not just your present. He knows your whole horrific future that I don't know and you don't know. And he loves us. No one will ever sympathize more deeply with you, your struggles, and yet also join you in them to ensure your success and your victory. I love that out of all of the names that were given to Jesus, the one that he used most of himself, anybody? Son of Man. That's what he wanted to be referred to more than, I am one of you. I am come to take on human flesh to identify with you, Son of Man. He gets us. The last thing that I see in our passage is that God is eternally relational. Eternally relational. I love how the Message translation puts John chapter 15, Jesus' words to the disciples in the upper room right before he goes to the trial. This is the very best way to love. Put your life on the line for your friends. And you are my friends when you do the things that I command you. I'm no longer calling you servants because servants don't understand what their master is thinking about and planning to do. No, I've called you and named you friends because I've let you in on everything that I've heard from the Father. You know, when you read that the first time, it sounds very conditional. Perhaps you heard that. You are my friends when you do what I command you to do or what I tell you to do. But you need to remember that this is in the context of John 15, the vine and the branches. And Jesus is talking about what it means to be in an abiding relationship with him. He says, abide in me, because as the vine as the branch abides in the vine, it bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. God is saying that, you know, to have success in life, you have to stay connected to me and abide in me. It's not abide in me or I won't love you or I won't be your friend. No, it's this is our life. This is our sustenance, to abide in God. Paul would say in Romans 8, 15 to 17, this resurrection life that you've received from God isn't a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant. Greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa? God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who He is and we know who we are, Father and children. That's the essence of our relationship. He is Abba, Daddy, and we are His child. Unconditionally loved, created in His image. Powerful, powerful. In their book, The Next Door, As It Is in Heaven, authors Lance Ford and Brad Briscoe discuss profound loneliness people are regularly experiencing in our world. The subsequent and sobering sense that they have very little value at all. Sadly, many of us contribute to this loneliness and lack of self-worth as we move throughout our day, rarely even lifting our heads to offer a simple greeting. Ford and Briscoe contrast our relational aloofness with the daily practice of author Peter Senge that he noticed among the tribes of the northern Natal and South Africa. The most common greeting equivalent to hello in English is the expression Sawubona. It literally means, I see you. If you are a member of the tribe, you might reply by saying Sakona, which means I am here. The order of the exchange is important. Until you see me, I don't exist. It's as if when you see me, you bring me into existence. Goes on to say, a deep truth resides in this cultural practice. When we merely move throughout our day without seeing people as people, then as far as it matters to us in that moment, they really don't exist. But being conscious of how we approach people, we encounter through the normal routines of our day that it's a step toward bringing heaven here on earth. Heaven here on earth. And I would add to that, I believe that the beauty of the Christmas story is at the birth of Christ. Our Heavenly Father proclaimed to all of creation, I see you. I see you and I identify with you. And I am coming in the form of a vulnerable child taking on human flesh. God taking on flesh, dwelling in our midst. Because I not only created you, but I chose you for all of eternity to be in relationship with me through Jesus. I want to call the worship team up as we kind of continue on, but God is eternally accessible. He's eternally identifiable. He's eternally relational. He lives among us. He is with us. We're going to go on to talk about what it means that he's in us. But the simple question is, do you know Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with him? That's what it's all about. That's what we long for. That's why we preach and teach and why we meet, is that we all might be in relationship with God. It's not about church attendance. It's not about personal holiness. It's not about just social justice and serving in our community, but it's about knowing him relationally, personally, knowing God through Jesus and through the relationship that Jesus offers. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says that the glory of God is displayed or seen or revealed in the face of Christ. As you seek the face of Christ, you're seeking the Heavenly Father. You get a picture of what God is like. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Jesus, who came from the Father, came to reveal God to us, to show us what God is like. 1 John chapter 5 says, no one has seen God at any time, but as we love one another, the invisible God becomes visible to the world around us. That's our challenge of living in relationship with God and loving other people with his love that he might be known.